All right, join me as we pray before we look at God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge You as our Father, as our good Father. We thank You that we're here gathered this morning, and we acknowledge that we need You. We thank You, Jesus. We worship You. We want You to be the center of our attention and of this time of teaching. And we pray that our hearts would be transformed by You. We ask You, Holy Spirit, to lead and guide us, to open our eyes to see more clearly what the Father has done. What is He doing? Who are we? How should we live? We pray that the evil one would have no influence and that Christ, You alone, would be exalted. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our series through the book of Philippians. And this morning we're going to be in the third chapter of Philippians. And we're looking at four verses this morning, verses 1 through 4. The title of today's message is True Worship, Thinking Together About What Does It Truly Mean to Worship Jesus. Let's read the text. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Finally, my brothers, my sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship God, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. We'll stop there. What are you saying, Paul? Brian Tabb, who's the president of Bethlehem Seminary, points out that in the book of Philippians, it's really the most joyful book in the Bible. The reason being that the Apostle Paul uses the Greek words for joy and rejoicing 16 times in only 104 verses. And yet remember that Paul is writing from a dingy Roman prison, a place we would typically associate with misery and trial, which most people assume are the opposites of joy, the opposite of rejoicing. Paul is surrounded by every conceivable obstacle to joy. So the question is, why does he seem so happy? Here's the reality, because we typically would be joyful or rejoice when the sun is shining, right? Or when the Chiefs are winning. Or when we are healthy and our kids are happy and well-behaved and all is going as we wanted in the world. The reality is that most people do not typically speak of the happiness of heartbreak, the pleasure of migraine headaches, or the bliss of losing a game. So today, in our text, we're going to look at three areas Paul is highlighting for us that are incredibly important as we seek to follow Jesus. And those 3 points this morning are going to be, we're going to be looking up, we're going to be looking out, and we're going to be looking in. First point this morning in our text is looking up. Verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul starts out with this word, finally. Finally is a kind of a transitional word. He's saying, okay, you could read this and you go, Paul, you need to learn what the word finally means, because you keep going after finally. Finally means stop, right? Because he says it later in chapter 4. He's going to say it again. So he's transitioning a little bit. He's transitioning to something. He says, that's the first thing. And he says to rejoice in the Lord. So a command is given here, right? It's not a suggestion. He's not saying, no, if you feel okay or if you'd like to. Here's a suggestion. Here's a self-help tip. Rejoice in the Lord. So the commandment given. He said, this is what we need to do. And then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and it's safe for you. What is he saying here? What does he mean? The same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Really, he's repeating something that he's been saying all along. It's the thrust of his life. It's what he loves. It's what he wants to say. It's the gospel. He said, I'm going to repeat something, and it's no trouble to me because I love this message. This is what I want to tell you. And by the way, it's really safe for you because it's good. You need to remember this. So, but what are the same things, and what is this message safe for them? Well, rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's saying. It's no trouble for me to say this, and it's safe for you. It's to rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean, to rejoice in the Lord? Again, Brian Tabb points out that in Philippians, in this verse 1, but also in verse 4, just to cheat and jump ahead a little bit, chapter 4, sorry, in verse 4, I know I'm supposed to stay in chapter 3, but it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So he's saying rejoice. So in verse 1 of chapter 3 and verse 4 of chapter 4, Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord. And he asks the question, what does this familiar command mean? Well, for the apostle, the Lord regularly means the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 4, verse 23. He's referring to Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus humbled himself even unto death on a cross. The Father highly exalted him, and all will one day pay homage to his universal reign. He will rule, he will reign on earth over all. So rejoicing in the Lord means that these truths about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do, personally and profoundly affect us. These truths should personally and profoundly affect our lives. Rejoicing in the Lord means knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Master, as our King, as our Savior, and our treasure. It means He gives us deeper, purer, sweeter, more lasting pleasure and gladness than anything this world has to offer. So as Paul says a little further down in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord means that there is a new song in our hearts. It's the song of the redeemed. And it's a song that the din and the distresses of life cannot drown out. He, Jesus, is the chief object of our joy. And we rejoice in Him and who He is and what He's done, what He's doing, what He will do. One of the things that rejoicing in the Lord does is it actually affects our mood. It was G.K. Chesterton that's widely credited with saying, Jesus promised His disciples three things. That they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. Completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. And I think we would all acknowledge that probably for most of us in the West as Christians, we don't usually exemplify those three things. Least of all, absurdly happy. Especially when things aren't going just as we like. Rejoice in the Lord. Jason Meyer, in his commentary on Philippians, points out that joy in Christ is a safeguard against false gospels. Joy in Christ is a safeguard against false gospels. He says that Paul says that rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard, verse 1, against the danger of false teachers that we're about to look at in verse 2. Rejoicing in the Lord is like a shield protecting Christians from the flaming darts of false teaching that Satan's servants are shooting at the Philippines. Philippines. Sorry if you're from the Philippines. Philippians. I'm going to get a bad rap this morning. Rejoicing in the Lord is like an umbrella that protects the Philippians from getting soaked by the downpour of false teaching falling all around them. Do you see that you are safest in Christ when you are most satisfied by Christ? You are safest in Christ when you are most satisfied by Christ. Make Christ your focus. Feast on Him. It was Michael Reeves that says, most of our Christian problems and errors of thought come about precisely through forgetting or marginalizing Christ. Timothy Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, says that rejoicing in Christ is also crucial because idols are almost always good things. If we have made idols out of work and family, we do not want to stop loving our work and our family. Rather, we want to love Christ so much more that we are not enslaved by our attachments. Rejoicing, when the Bible talks about rejoicing, it's much deeper than simply being happy about something. Paul directed that we should rejoice in the Lord always, but this cannot mean always feeling happy. Always feel happy. Since no one can command someone to always have a particular emotion. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, and until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks that it needs. So right out of the gate here, Paul is highlighting the gospel, the goodness of Jesus. And he's calling us, without laying out this way, he's calling us to turn to Jesus. He's saying we need to turn to Jesus. We need to trust Jesus. And we need to treasure Jesus. We need to rejoice in Jesus. And so he reminds the Philippians, this is really important, and it's not a problem for me to say this again and again and again and again. It's really safe for you because we all forget and we need to be reminded. And this is our safety is found in Christ alone. But then he has a warning, and the warning is found in verse 2. And notice the order of things. He doesn't give the warning and then say, oh, and by the way, rejoice in Jesus. He gives the treasure first. Treasure this. Treasure Jesus. And then now he's a warning. There is a warning. Verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Well, who are these false teachers? What's their message? Second point, we've looked up. First of all, we looked up. We're looking to Jesus. Now we're looking out. And you might get it. He says, look out, look out, look out. Three times. But also, we're looking out there. What is the danger around us? Now, when somebody repeats something three times, I think we should probably stop and take notice. Look out, look out, look out. Look out for the dogs. Now, what is he saying? Look out for the chihuahuas? Probably so. Watch your ankles. Maybe he should have said, look out for the cats. I don't know. Sorry, cat lovers. Who are the dogs? What are the dogs? Evildoers. What is that? Who are they? Is that the person that's being really mean to me? Look out for the mutilators. Paul, what are you saying? What are you saying here? Well, I want to read you something in reference. This kind of give us a good understanding, to understand a little deeper what the context of what he's saying. The ESV commentary talks about how when Paul calls false teachers dogs, what is he saying? Well, here's the thing. Jews would label non-Jews as unclean dogs. Now, that seems kind of weird to us, but... And the reason they do this is because instead of eating a kosher diet, Gentiles ate indiscriminately. And they said, well, the dogs do that too. Jesus uses the label, if you remember in your Bible, for a Gentile woman in Matthew 15, verse 26. But the narrative there with Jesus and this woman highlights that she is an illustration of Jesus' teaching that people are made unclean not by what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the heart. Unclean hearts make unclean people. And the Pharisees were worst of all. They were like tombs, Jesus says. They were really pretty on the outside, but they're full of dead man's bones on the inside. And the narrative contrasts the unbelief and uncleanness of the Pharisees with the faith of the Gentile woman, who would have been regarded as unclean. Jesus tells her that it would not be right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. But her faith surges forward when she says that even dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. Jesus then commends the greatness of her faith. In other words, Jesus is saying that this Gentile woman with an unclean diet is clean by faith, whereas the Pharisees with their clean diet are unclean because of their unbelief and evil hearts. So in the same way, Paul right here in this passage is stating that these Jewish false teachers are dogs because their reliance on the flesh makes them unclean. Whereas the faith of Paul's Gentile believers makes them clean. See what Paul's doing there? The irony, he's turning the tables. He goes, actually, you guys are dogs. Let me explain who the real dogs are here. Then the second term that Paul uses for the opponents is evil doers or evil workers. Remember last week we talked about a guy named Epaphroditus. Guy with a long name. He was Paul's fellow worker. And so Paul's contrasting an evil worker with my fellow worker, who he commends. The Jewish false teachers thought that apostles like Paul were working evil because they were spreading a works-free message of salvation. Jesus only. Can't add anything to it. You turn to Jesus, you trust him, you repent, you treasure him. The false teachers thought that one needed to add works of the law to faith in Christ in order to be saved. Paul shows that the opponent's attempt to create confidence in the flesh is an evil work because it compromises the gospel. Jesus had similarly harsh words for how the false message of the Pharisees made their work evil. He says in Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." And then they have the third term. Paul says, look out. So he says, look out for these dogs. Look out for these evildoers. Now look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Wow, Paul, you're getting a little graphic here. Mutilators. This is the third term that he uses for false teachers. And it's a play on words here. what he's doing. He's calling, the word for circumcision is peritome, and these false teachers are actually he's calling them katatome, so mutilators. The false teachers were saying that people needed to be physically circumcised to be saved. They had to do this. But Paul says that physical circumcision puts confidence in the flesh. So he's saying the teachers are mutilators because their requirement of circumcision is akin to the pagan self-inflicted cuttings prohibited in the Old Testament. The false teachers are not part of the true people of God, but instead are more like the false prophets of Baal, who thought, through cutting ourselves, we'd get God's attention or prompt him to act. Works of the flesh will not prompt God to save. He's not moved. So these false teachers are tragically deceived into thinking they are doing a good work as God's servants, when in fact they're not God's servants, they're servants of Satan. Matthew Harmon says, thinking they are true sons of the kingdom, they in fact are the dogs left outside of the kingdom because of their insistence on Jewish supremacy. And then the verse we're about to see is going to show us that Jewish supremacy has no place in Christian identity. So Paul gives this warning. Look out, look out, look out. He's told us to look up. Now he says, look out. Gives a warning. And now he says, look in. Look in. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Let me read that again. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is saying, look in now. Look at who you are. We've seen who God is. We've seen what he has done. Now, look at your identity. Who are you? He's talking to the church. He's talking to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. He says, you're the treasure. You are God's children. You're the church. You are the true circumcision. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Here Jason Meyer says that in contrast to the false teachers, or the mutilators as he's put it, true believers in Christ are the true circumcision. Now, the circumcision in view here is internal and stands in sharp contrast to the external circumcision the false teachers required in the Jewish religion. And true believers have all received a heart change. There's been a change of heart. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 2, in verse 28 and 29. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So the circumcised of heart or heart change, it's a promised part of the new covenant that we've entered into with Jesus Christ. And then another aspect of the new covenant is the gift of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord promised. He says in Ezekiel, I will put my Spirit within you. And that's what he's done. As his children, we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. And this gift of the Spirit produces pure worship, which comes by the Spirit of God. Now notice that Paul does not say that Christians worship the Spirit of God. What does he say? Rather, he says Christians worship by the Spirit of God. Now, I'll clarify that a little bit. This might raise a natural question, then who is the focus of Christian worship? The third phrase in verse 3 provides the answer. Christians glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself tied the Spirit's work directly to his own glory in John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Believers boast in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believing is boasting or glorying in Jesus. Christians glory in Christ Jesus and thus share the ambition Paul stated earlier in the letter to honor or make much of Jesus. So we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, to quote Jason Meyer, says, when we're talking about walking in our identity as true believers in Jesus, that means we're worshiping and glorying in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believing and boasting in Christ are not works of the flesh. They are responses wrought by the Spirit of God. Chapter 3, verse 3. And how do we walk this path of worship? Do we look to the Spirit or do we look to Christ? If we look directly to Christ, we will have the Spirit's power. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been called the shy member of the Trinity because the Spirit does not reveal himself. He reveals Christ. He's pointing us to the greatness and the supremacy of Christ. Think about it this way. J.I. Packer illustrated it well, and he tells a story. He said he remembers walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words, "He shall glorify me." And he was thinking about that, and he saw that the building, he said, "I saw the building floodlit as I turned a corner," and realizing that this was exactly the illustration that my message needed. He said, when floodlighting is done well, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief, so that you can see it properly. This perfectly illustrates, he says, the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on our Savior. So Paul, again, is saying, church, look up. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Treasure him. Remember who he is. Remind yourself of the good news of Jesus, that he has rescued us from sin and darkness. He has set us free. We are a new people. We are dearly loved by him. And then we look out. We realize the warning that we have. Look out for false teaching. Be a people that treasure Jesus by discovering who he is in his word. Guard your hearts. Read, memorize, meditate on the word of God. Look out and then look in. Remind yourself of who you are because of Jesus. In closing, Paul says in verse 4, into verse 3, I put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence. It's a little cheeky here. In the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Drop mic. You just see him doing that, walking out of the room. Paul had a long list. We'll talk about that next week of accomplishments. All of us have things that we could boast about, or things that we're maybe putting our confidence in. But Paul is saying none of those things are worth anything compared to the treasure of knowing Christ. And so we come to Christ humbly. We come with a posture of humility, saying, God, I need you. We come with a posture of humility, repenting of our sins, the things that we need to repent, the ways that we have worshipped other gods, other idols, ways that we've rebelled against Him. We repent, we receive His forgiveness. We turn from those things and we turn to Jesus, we receive His forgiveness. And then we treasure. We treasure what He has done for us and who He is and who He has made us, the love that He's lavished upon us. And we recognize, I put no confidence in my flesh, because if I'm dependent just on me and what I can do, I'm going to fall hard. But Christ is for me and He is in me. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in Jesus alone, and who He is and what He's done and who He's made us. And He gives us His power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, to follow Him, to obey Him, to live with Him and for Him. And all the attention is on Jesus. And when all the attention is on Jesus, then we are able to rejoice. And we're able to be glad in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult times. There's a deep satisfaction, because all is well with my soul, because Jesus is alive and well and ruling and reigning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to rejoice in you. I pray that you would help us to treasure you. I pray that we would, Lord, never put confidence in ourselves, but all our confidence is in you. And so we want to continue to worship you now. We want to continue to worship you this week. So we humbly ask for your help to do that. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.